different blessings that Allah has given you. So if a teacher can make a child contemplate over what he's been blessed with, for example, I've been blessed with good parents, God, he gives me this, he gives me that, that's a philosophical thinking, because he's contemplating this young person. And that's normally something which we are a lot of the times, unfortunately, we are being deprived of in other countries. Why? Because children, they are being forced into, for example, accepting games, following their desires, their worldly desires, which normally prevents them from actually having this ability to think philosophically, like right. to contemplate and think. Oh,
so dear Sheikh, you would say that in Western societies or with the Islamic communities present, we should teach them about Islamic rulings, Islamic teachings generally.
As the doctor he mentioned, it's important to emphasize on that Islamic lifestyle.
Lifestyle.
Because that encompasses like all the different aspects and not only one certain aspect. Because just teaching rulings to a person that don't understand why he should follow those rulings, it's not going
to
be beneficial.
He has no conviction to follow.
Exactly, right? He's not going to feel... He's not going to feel responsible when it comes to these rulings, right? He's not going to feel obligated. So you have to understand Islam as a package. That's why Imam Tabatabai, rahmatullahi alayhi, when he defines Islam, he says it's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle that leads you to the absolute perfection towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everything that can help with that goal or for you to reach that goal, that will be considered as a part of Islam. Let's say, for example, working out, going to the gym. If you do it with the sake of, for example, reaching Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by being healthy and therefore doing your responsible, your religious duties, that becomes an ibadah for yourself, right? That's become a part of Islam, actually.
Then let me pose this question. We agree that religion should be taught, at least Islamic religion, Islamic teachings. What about religion in general? Should we also provide a curriculum where we talk about religion in general, Christianity, Judaism?
For the followers of different religions, it is a must.
Right.
Yeah.
And even in our country, we have provided, for example, the scholars of Ahl Sunnah have provided the books for the Sunni students here in this country, Christians, Jews, and they have written the books, and they are the official books of the Ministry of Education of country.
But doesn't that lead to problems between the different religions in the country? If perhaps
no, they need to follow. Because we're not after changing the people's religion. We want them to be actually to be adherent to their own beliefs. So we want this this freedom of studying their own religions. Mm. So this is what is being practiced here, and we want the same to happen in the West.
So
they talk about liberty and liberal,
but then they only teach liberalism.
We're forced to like not accepting Islam or stand by Islamic values. And
it's
agree
nice,
on that.
Sheikh, I had a guest from one of the Southeast Asian countries. He came to meet us here in Qom. And when I took him to the bookshops and
bookstores,
he was astonished that when he saw that Sahih Bukhari is available in our bookstores. He said, "Oh, it's possible. How come we cannot find even a single book of Shia in our country? But here..."
Forget about that. You can find Minhaj
Sunnah.
Minhaj Sunnah.
See me here. You can find it.
You can find the life biography of Michelle Obama. I saw on the
Michelle
show
Obama.
Once,
I saw that as well.
What?
So I'm telling you, a Jewish scholar is writing the book based on their own beliefs for their students. So this is the meaning of liberty.
It's
been going to be interpreted.
But doctor, the problem is, what then if we have an author or a sect or a religion who is directly adverse to our beliefs and teachings? And they also have books, and they also sell these books, and they also present here also in Qom. And people read these books. Isn't that a huge problem? Doesn't that lead to corruption? Because you have I know teenagers, Muslims, who like they read these books, and then they developed this relation and these beliefs that intermingle with Islam and directly clash with Islam. So shouldn't we also censor some of these books?
Yeah, this is a good discussion about censorship, whether we should be like completely liberal when it comes to these ideas. So I think we should distinguish between political movements, like people that are using these ideas and theories to ruin the social cohesion in a society. That's one part. That's one discussion for itself. But people know they're only explaining. That's the only thing that they do. I think that you need to have discussions, and you need to, what is it called, reply to some of the arguments they come with, right?
Right.
Argue why your belief is the right and why they're wrong. Because just censoring people doesn't make their ideas disappear, right?
True.
So the ideas are going to stay. So you need to explain why their ideas are wrong, if you believe right. that they're false and they're harmful for a person or for a society.
So
you need to explain it. You don't have right. to censor it. But when it starts a political movement and they're starting to ruin the social coexistence or the cohesion in a country or in a society, definitely, I think that that's the responsibility of the state to take action here.
Sheikh, correct me if I am wrong, but for just...
I want to go one step back behind where the Sheikh said. Look, when we are talking about Islamic religion, not every religion's book is going to be allowed in the society. For example, in public, even for the use of the kids. Look, Abrahamic religions I'm talking about, they are allowed to have.
Abrahamic religions? Because yeah, I mean, already you've censored some religions.
The religions which are being accepted worldwide by all the people, so not man-made religions.
What about
not
Hinduism?
Look, we are talking even Abrahamic religion in every part of the world. They have good coexistence with each other, and they had it from before, and they had no problem. Even the books and the sources.
I agree, and I accept that. So you should say the Abrahamic religions, they should be united, but Hinduism, Buddhism, and Shintoism, we should leave that out.
Definitely.
Yeah, so I think there's a difference between accepting them having their books or letting the knowledge being available and actively promoting these ideas or teaching children these ideas. I think there's a difference between the two. Of course, I would never go home and teach my child ideas that I know would confuse the person.
Like, but imagine, dear Sheikh, you go home and you find your child, your son, who's grown up, reading a book about Hinduist teachings because he found it at a shop at a discount.
That's completely fine. I wouldn't prevent him from doing so. I would explain why it's wrong.
Ah, but you would explain why it is wrong.
Yeah, definitely.
Right. And here's the problem. We do not have that explainer of why it is wrong. We only have these books freely available and people buy them and read them and eat them up.
Yeah. So, yeah. And that's the thing that, so that goes back, that's a criticism which I believe that is, needs to be pointed towards like students of the Islamic seminary. That's very important. People that study Islamic studies, they should work within these fields and make sure that the knowledge is available, or at least give an answer from an Islamic perspective or viewpoint on these subjects. But I don't think censorship is the way to deal with these things. On one hand, second, if it's a political movement, that's a discussion for itself. If they're causing harm to the security in a country where they're developing ideas as a group and so on and so forth, then that's different.
Closing comment, Dr. Adi.
Yeah, what I mentioned actually about the Abrahamic religion and their liberty and having their own books for their own kids' education, it was in the level of countrywide, specific or limited level. Moreover, as for those other followers of religions, you said other religions that you have been talking about and mentioned. So, to the extent that the person has a good, let's say, power to criticize and to read critically the book, it's okay. And if he has no power and no enlightenment or power to distinguish between what is good or bad based on the verdicts of the scholars, so it is forbidden to read those books.
But we are helping by providing these books. We're not distinguishing who can buy them.
I told you, at least in this country, we're not actually providing them the books because... this censorship is not, again, in the sense that you are talking about. Look, for example, the schools, Indian schools in Tehran, they have these books of Buddhism.
In their communities, of course.
Their own communities. Yeah, they are all okay to follow their own religions.
I would love to continue this discussion, but we are unfortunately out of time. I thank the dear Dr. Ali Aulian for joining us and for providing us with insightful knowledge. And also thank the dear Sheikh Mohammed Khani for joining us and contributing to this fruitful discussion.
Thank you so much.
Finally, I thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Until next time, fi amanillah. The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I wanna have you to die?
doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know, amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. You are the light, you guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong in life. Well, that often lies, cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
September 11, 2001. The United States is hit by four coordinated terrorist attacks, the first major assault on the U.S. soil since World War II. Nearly 3,000 people are killed and some 20,000 others injured. The U.S. responds with an all-out war on Afghanistan, where the terror group Al-Qaeda that planned and carried out the attack was said to be based. Fast forward 20 years. U.S. President Joe Biden signed an executive order in September giving the Justice Department a six-month notice to release the documents on the FBI's investigations into the incident. Yet on Thursday, the department acknowledged that it would miss the deadline, suggesting that they would be released by mid-April. It says the delay is due to continuing coordination with a number of foreign governments and ongoing interagency review. One of the governments in question is likely to be Saudi Arabia. Out of 19 terrorists involved in the attacks, 15 were Saudi nationals. The close ties between Al-Qaeda leader Osama bin Laden and the Saudi royal family also raised questions that Saudi Arabian authorities supported the operation. Some observers believe the conflict in Ukraine and the West's sweeping sanctions on Russia, especially its energy sector, which has sent fuel prices skyrocketing around the world, could explain the delay in the release of the documents, as the United States needs Saudi Arabia, with the world's second largest oil reserves, to fill in the gap.
And obviously there's a quid pro quo going on here. How serious it's going to be is another question. You still got hanging over all of this the fact that Vice President Cheney at the time, in 9/11, arranged for all these Saudis to leave the country, leave the United States and go back to Saudi Arabia. So there was no follow-up at the time, contemporaneously, with the Saudi presence in the United States, or the fact that most of the people who were involved in the actual hijackings of these planes were Saudis. So clearly, there is something here that is extremely troubling. And clearly, the Saudis do not want this out. And I suspect there are large sections of the United States government who are not interested in having a serious discussion about this.
But the delay isn't good news to thousands of families who are seeking justice for the loved ones they lost on 9/11. Soon after taking office, Joe Biden said the U.S. was ending all its support for Saudi Arabia's war on Yemen, proclaiming that the war has to end. But, back in September, the U.S. State Department approved its first major arms sale to the kingdom under President Biden, with the sale of 280 air-to-air missiles valued at up to $650 million. President Biden has broken another promise about defending humanitarian rights, an issue he staked much of his presidency on. Back in February, A declassified U.S. intelligence report concluded that Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman authorized a team of Saudi security and intelligence officials to kill dissident journalist Jamal Khashoggi in 2018. But Biden later decided not to punish bin Salman, saying it would be diplomatically unprecedented for the United States.
It's unlikely that people are going to support the United States in the hour of need without some concessions. I mean, I just don't see it. It's possible, I suppose. Maybe there's some threats or whatever, but it's unlikely. And the Saudis have been very clear in the paper today. They said they want more support by the United States for their adventure in Yemen, among other things. There was a list.
The U.S. takes in stride the violations perpetrated by its allies while accusing countries it deems its adversaries of the same charges. But will it forgive possible perpetrators of attacks on its own citizens too? What message would that have for the attackers? Wouldn't that embolden them to commit even worse crimes, knowing that they can get away with murder in its most literal sense?
As the war between Russia and Ukraine drags on, there are indications that Ukraine has hosted U.S.-funded labs to develop biological weapons. U.S. Undersecretary of State for Political Affairs Victoria Nuland has admitted that Ukraine hosts biological research facilities.
Ukraine has biological research facilities, which, in fact, we are now quite concerned Russian troops, Russian forces may be seeking to gain control of. So we are working with the Ukrainians on how they can prevent any of those research materials from falling into the hands of Russian forces.
So that Victoria Nuland, the guru of the Maidan, who was passing out cookies to the fascist Azov battalion in 2014 during the coup against the legitimate government, was forced to admit that these facilities were there. She didn't clarify what they were exactly, but she indicated that that they were dismantled quickly in order to prevent them from falling into the hands of the Russians.
The admission came after Russia published documents showing that Kiev was ordered to urgently eliminate traces of what was deemed as a biological weapons program financed by the Pentagon. The dangerous pathogens across Ukrainian biolab facilities included anthrax, the plague, tularemia, cholera, and other deadly diseases. In the past several days, long-standing fears, which we have expressed repeatedly for years, regarding the development of military biological materials by the United States on the territory of Ukraine under the auspices of the relevant U.S. Special Services have been confirmed. Earlier, the Russian Defense Ministry said it had found evidence of U.S.-funded biolabs in Ukraine, which had urgently destroyed samples of deadly pathogens when the military offensive started.
I think the United States was caught by surprise now. At first, they've been denying all the accusations that are being made, you know, over the past few months that they're conducting biological warfare research. You had this incident here, which initially they really couldn't deny.
Russia says U.S. statements about Ukraine's biolabs indicate fears by Washington that the pathogens stored there may fall into the hands of Russian experts. Moscow says they confirmed the U.S.'s violation of the Biological and Toxin Weapons Convention.
So either through surrogate or directly, the United States seems to have been involved in creating a capability that would give a country, an allied country, or the United States, a possibility to conduct biological warfare. And that, of course, is forbidden by a variety of U.N. conventions.
Russia says it had been closely monitoring the bioweapons programs that were developed by the Pentagon in post-Soviet countries. Russia has accused the U.S. of working in Ukraine since 2005 and being involved in the construction, modernization, and operation of over a dozen biolabs suitable for storing or working with pathogens, including those used in bioweapons.
The fact that they existed in Ukraine, where there was a almost obsessive concern and hatred, I must say, among some of the leading factions, right-wing factions in the Ukrainian government against Russia, that they, I think, would be quite prepared to use them in a war with someone they considered their deadly foe. And if they did so, it was with the full backing of the United States, who set up these facilities in the first place.
Moscow has expressed deep concerns about these facilities in recent years. Moscow says facilities in Ukraine were developing components for biological weapons, noting that in the near future, the ministry would release its analysis of the received documents. Russia also accuses the U.S. of sponsoring biological labs across a number of former Soviet republics, including Kazakhstan, Armenia, Tajikistan, and Georgia.
The Aerospace Force of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps successfully put a reconnaissance satellite into orbit. The Noor-2 was launched from Imam Khomeini Spaceport in Semnan Province. The satellite reached a low orbit of 500 kilometers above the Earth on an Iranian three-stage Cosset carrier, which used a combination of liquid and solid fuels. The Noor-2 became Iran's second military satellite successfully placed in low Earth orbit. Commander of the Space Command of the IRGC's Aerospace Force said Iran's national space and defense organizations, knowledge-based companies, and universities cooperated in the Noor-2 project. Brigadier General Ali Jafarabadi explained that the domestically manufactured satellite incorporates the newest technology. It is the upgraded version of Noor-1, which was launched into orbit 21 months ago. Data obtained by Iran's second military satellite can have multiple general and defensive uses. The Noor-2 will orbit the Earth every 90 minutes and will pass over the Iranian sky 16 times every day. Its mission will last at least 3 years. The commander explained that the IRGC will launch a series of Noor satellites in the coming years to consolidate its position in low Earth orbit before aiming for the orbit 36,000 kilometers above land. The latest achievements of Iran's space program came a few days after the IRGC unveiled two underground bases housing state-of-the-art missiles and attack drones. Iran has been relentlessly developing new weapons and military equipment, arguing that it needs the means to defend itself in the world's most volatile region. Just weeks ago, the country unveiled a state-of-the-art ballistic missile with pinpoint precision. Khaybar Shekan boasts high maneuverability when it dives down, making it a nightmare for the world's most advanced missile shields. Iranians have stressed that their defense program grew out of the war initiated by Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein in the 1980s. Saddam's forces showered Iranian cities with missiles and bombs provided by the East and the West, while Iranians say no one sold them any proper means of defense. Iranians argue that they have no choice but to build their own defense industry. The latest achievements strongly suggest that Iran's pursuit of robust defense capabilities is in full swing despite stringent American sanctions.
I think that these developments send several interrelated messages, the first and foremost being that Iran's technological development will not be held back by the obviously failed efforts of the United States and its allies to curtail Iranian technological development. It sends another similar message regarding sanctions, that sanctions are going to be completely ineffectual in terms of holding back Iran's scientific as well as industrial development.
Iran is still engaged in the negotiations in the Austrian capital aimed at removing the sanctions, but its defense industries are not waiting for the talks to end in an agreement. Observers believe Iran's launch of a military satellite into orbit as talks in Vienna are still underway is sending a clear message that it will never negotiate over its defense capabilities and that no agreement can ever restrict its defense, missile, and space programs. The Islamic Republic has made it clear that it will never ask for permission from anyone to manufacture its own means of defense.
The world is closely watching the Russia-Ukraine conflict as it can potentially end in outcomes that would send shockwaves across the globe. Russia launched what it calls a special military operation to demilitarize and denazify Ukraine. That came despite weeks of warnings from Western capitals that such a move would bring catastrophic results. The United States and its allies decided not to confront Russia directly and resorted to supporting Ukraine with intelligence and military hardware. They launch another war that isn't fought with bullets or rockets, but affects banks and financial institutions, an economic war. Washington and its allies have announced several rounds of sanctions on Russia, mostly targeting its banks and energy sector. The scrapping of the highly anticipated Nord Stream 2 pipeline project that would transfer Russian gas directly to Germany was among the measures. Moscow has already warned that it could cut its gas supplies to Germany via the Nord Stream 1 pipeline.
The implications of this event on the economy, the implications of this for the Russian economy, I don't think are quite as tragic as some of the Western press would like to have us believe, because I believe that the Russians have a great many more shock absorbers because they are less exposed than many of the Western capitalist economies.
The tensions risk escalating into a wider energy crisis in Europe, which has over the past year experienced shortages of fuel and price hikes. The military conflict and ensuing sanctions are already showing their effects, but not only on Russia. Deputy Prime Minister Alexander Novak said crude prices could surge to over $300 per barrel if the U.S. and European Union ban imports of oil from Russia. Oil prices have already spiked to close to $140 per barrel, the highest since the 2008 financial crisis. Western sanctions on Moscow, coupled with logistics turmoil, have also shaken markets for other commodities. U.S. wheat futures rose more than 7%, nearing an all-time high amid fears of supply chaos. European wheat has already hit record highs as deepening Western sanctions against Russia fueled concerns about exports from the Black Sea region. Russia is the world's biggest wheat exporter. Russia and Ukraine account for about 29% of global wheat exports. In stock markets, European shares fell to their lowest in a year, with Germany and Italy's benchmark index slipping into a so-called bear market.
The economic impacts of this crisis, of this war, is not something that we're going to be able to that the world will not be able to undo, even if there is a peace treaty in the short term, because the disruptions and the lack of confidence in the old geopolitical arrangements is a permanent damage that will profoundly affect the world economy.
What should be taken into account is that you can't simply remove a cog from the system and expect it to continue working without a hitch. Sanctions might hurt Russia for the short term, but in the long run, everyone will lose.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
In the weeks after the 2020 presidential election, as Donald Trump and his supporters claimed the results had been tainted by fraud, secretaries of state in key battleground states became the target of intimidation and threats. Now the former president is using the power of his endorsement to wield influence in the races for those posts. We now present you an article written by Joanne Grieve. The piece is titled, Arsonists with Keys to the Firehouse, Once Obscure State Races Fuel Fears for US Democracy. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. Last year, Brad Raffensperger was attracting national headlines for taking a stand against former US President Donald Trump and his lies about the 2020 presidential election. In a phone call that was quickly made public, Trump demanded that Raffensperger, Georgia's Republican Secretary of State, find enough votes to deprive Joe Biden of a victory in the battleground state. Brad Raffensperger refused to do so and won widespread praise for his courage. Raffensperger is paying for his actions in a way that reveals how his once obscure elected position is now at the center of a battle for the future of American democracy and attracting all the big money and political heat that entails. This year, Brad Raffensperger is facing a brutal primary race against a Donald Trump-backed candidate, the U.S. Congressman Jody Heiss, and trying to cling on to his job. Jody Heiss, who has said the 2020 results in Georgia would have been different if the race had been fair, has already raised more than twice as much money as Raffensperger. Jody Heiss's impressive haul is partly thanks to the unusually high number of out-of-state donations that his campaign has attracted as more Americans across the country zero in on Secretary of State races. And Georgia is not unique. As Donald Trump and his allies continue to spread the big lie of widespread election fraud in the 2020 race, many voters are focusing their attention and their wallets on the officials who oversee states' elections. Secretary of State candidates in both parties are now posting substantial fundraising figures, intensifying concerns over how election administration has become a heated political issue in the United States. Secretary of State races have historically attracted little notice and even less money. The winners of these elections assume rather bureaucratic roles, and their duties may include managing state records, overseeing the Department of Motor Vehicles, and keeping the state seal. but in many states the Secretary of State also serves, crucially, as the chief election official. In the weeks after the 2020 presidential election, as Donald Trump and his supporters claimed the results had been tainted by fraud, secretaries of state in key battleground states became the target of intimidation and threats. Now the former president is using the power of his endorsement to wield influence in the races for those posts. While Donald Trump did not endorse any candidates for Secretary of State in 2020, he has already endorsed three in the 2022 cycle: Jody Heiss in Georgia, Mark Fincham in Arizona, and Christina Caramo in Michigan. All three candidates have embraced the lie that Democrats stole the 2020 election by allowing fraud to affect the results. Joe Biden's margin of victory in each of those states was less than 3 percentage points, and their input could prove decisive in the next presidential election. Kim Rogers, executive director of Democratic Association of Secretaries of State, said, "They are willing to overturn the will of the voters in order to choose the winner. It is disempowering, and it is akin to giving an arsonist keys to the firehouse." Republicans and Democrats' disparate concerns over election fairness have contributed to a significant increase in donations to Secretary of State candidates. According to an analysis by the Brennan Center for Justice, donations for Secretary of State races in six battleground states are 3 times higher than they were at this point in the last election cycle in 2018, and 8 times higher than the 2014 cycle. Fundraising has particularly increased in Arizona, Georgia, and Michigan, which also happen to be the 3 states where Donald Trump has issued an endorsement. Ian Wender Walker, senior counsel in the Brennan Center's Elections and Government Program, said, "A lot more money is going to these once sleepy bureaucratic races. The places that we've seen the biggest increase, which is basically Arizona, Georgia, and Michigan, each of those places had some degree of nationally covered election controversy around the 2020 presidential election." The Brennan Center analysis also indicated that out-of-state donations to Secretary of State candidates are increasing at an even faster rate than overall donations. Fincham, who has called on the Arizona legislature to decertify the 2020 presidential results in 3 major counties, already has 6 times as many donors as every Secretary of State candidate in the 2018 election combined. 2/3 of those donors live outside of Arizona. Democrats have taken note of Republican enthusiasm about Secretary of State elections, and they're responding by ramping up their own fundraising. The Democratic Association of Secretaries of State and its partner groups raised a record $4.5 million in 2021, compared with $1.5 million raised during the entire 2018 cycle. The organization has said it is on track to meet the fundraising goal of $15 million for the 2022 cycle, in part because of the increase in first-time individual donors. Other progressive groups, including End Citizens United and iVote, have pledged to spend tens of millions of dollars more on Secretary of State races this year. Kim Rogers, executive director of the Democratic Association of Secretaries of State, said, "The engagement is at every single level. We have seen a massive increase in our email list and grassroots support." Kim Rogers believes Democratic activists are increasingly turning their attention to Secretary of State races, partly because they have been frustrated by the lack of progress at the federal level. Congressional Democrats have repeatedly tried to pass national voting rights legislation, which would reverse some of the voting restrictions enacted by 19 states last year. But Senate Republicans have successfully used the filibuster to defeat those bills. Kim Rogers said, "I think there are a lot of activists who got involved in 2020 who fought incredibly hard for the federal voting rights legislation in 2021. Rogers added, "When 50 Republicans blocked it yet again, folks were looking for a way to stay engaged and to continue the fight, and they shifted their assets into the states." Republicans complain that Democrats are trying to alter election regulations to their benefit at both the federal and state levels. Andrew Romeo, communications director for the Republican State Leadership Committee, said Democrats were ramping up their interest in Secretary of State races because they see control of these offices as a way to change the rules to compensate for their inability to win elections. Andrew Romeo's group is an umbrella organization that promotes Republican candidates for state legislatures, state Supreme Courts, and Secretary of State offices, among other roles. The Republican State Leadership Committee and its policy partner group raised $33.3 million in 2021, exceeding their previous odd-year record by more than $14 million. But to Democrats like Kim Rogers, the outcome of Secretary of State races in key battleground states represents nothing less than the fate of American democracy. Kim Rogers said, "These folks want to rig the game, and they're out to do that." Ian Vander Walker, senior counsel in the Brennan Center's Elections and Government Program, fears that the increasingly dire messaging about Secretary of State races will contribute to a political climate in which both political parties distrust the outcome of the elections. Ian Vander Walker added, "Money and attention being paid to these races is not inherently a bad thing. The voters should be informed about these candidates. That kind of rhetoric is extremely dangerous to voter confidence because, of course, one side or the other is going to win and is going to count the votes. And democracy counts on people accepting the result, even if their side doesn't win."
Start.
Movement.
Speak.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, and other life forms, you are listening to Youth Station, brought to you by RRB English Radio. Today, I have the honor of being joined by my brother in faith and humanity, Brother Abdullah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you so very much for being with us, sir. These are joyous occasions. These are happy times. We are finally in the month of Sha'ban. The holy month of Ramadan is oh so close. But these are celebratory days. There are so many birthdays happening in the month of Sha'ban. And this is like... Like personally, this is my favorite month on the lunar calendar because it's just so joyous. In a lot of countries, the birth anniversary of Imam al-Hussein's beloved son and the Ashbah al-Nas, the most similar person to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Ali al-Akbar alayhi salam, is celebrated as Youth Day. Mm-hmm. And I think it's a very genius idea because youth are really the future of the world. And the more we celebrate them and the more we encourage them and the more we inspire them, we support them, we validate them, well, the better future the entire world will have collectively.
Yeah.
So I was thinking, well, Ali al-Akbar alayhi salam is a wonderful character. He was brave. He was intelligent. He was pious. He was beautiful. He was noble. He was generous. Very little ahadith we have about him, but those that we do have at hand state many merits and virtues about this outstanding individual. However, the question I have is that in the age where people and the media are constantly talking about representation and being able to relate to role models, to leaders, to connect with those who are at an influencer sort of position in this society, how can we help youth relate to, connect with a role model from like literally 1400 years ago? How does that work?
First, like you said, it's a very prosperous occasional month where we have the birth of some of our most highly decorated imams.
Yes, and our most beloved leaders, really.
True, true. So we have the heroes, Imam Hussein, Imam Abbas alayhi salam, as-Sajjad. And on the 11th, we have the birthday of Aliul Akbar alayhi as-salam, which is, as you said, it's the youth day. So on this occasion, we would like to congratulate and send our blessings and greetings to all the Muslims around the world, and especially the youth.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Now, in terms of role models, it's a very tricky concept because with role models, it's a human embedded code in the mind of a person that you need someone to imitate and follow. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ إِسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ, that you have a good example in the Prophet. How can I have or use the Prophet as an example if the innate code does not exist within me, right? If I'm not programmed to follow a person, why would Allah tell me to follow a person? So He must create or give me that ability to follow. So as a human beings, we have that need to imitate someone else. And Hollywood, for example, understood this concept very clearly, right?
Like the entire Western pop culture, honestly.
Yeah, so they understood that. So they were, let's say, in order to deviate people, in order to make people do what we want, let's create figures. And they will be attached to these figures. They will become their role models, and then they will do that. I mean, as even us as kids, when I was a little kid, I would jump from bed to bed thinking that I'm Superman.
Superman, for real, see it?
I'm just
that
saying.
Was your thing?
No, I mean, back in the day, I don't think I knew what Superman was when I was a little kid. We had other characters, like Japanese stuff.
Oh, Dragon Ball. You're a totally
Before Dragon Ball Z. Yeah, but even before, I mean, like, even Dragon Ball Z, like, you know, I tried to do that Kamehameha. It did not work out. How can we relate to someone who is 1,400 years old? All right? And the concept is very easy. I mean, when it comes to the Ahl Bayt alayhim salam, what defines a Muslim as a Muslim is his belief, right? This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes by. In, you know, Allah says, akramakum indallahi atqakum. The most honored is the most pious. Mm-hmm. So the core here is piety. And so I need a role model who's a pious role model, not a role model that shoots laser from his eye or that can fly. That's not a role model.
Obviously.
Right? So I need that role model that's what? Pious. And in terms of piety, piety is a concept that goes with ages until the day of judgment.
These superpowers that you name for superheroes, they are values and they are something that someone would like to have depending on their priorities, I think.
True.
Right? True. I mean, some people really do prioritize being able to lift heavy objects. Mm-hmm. And some people prioritize being the most akram, the most noble in the eyes of Allah. For those who really want to shoot lasers out of their eyes, Ali al-Akbar is like, why?
No, okay, here's the thing. When it comes to powers, if you want to call them, there's something being realistic and something being imaginary. Now, when it comes to the Ahl Bayt alayhim salam, piety is one aspect of them. So first of all, as a Muslim, I need a person I could imitate and follow in terms of piety and taqwa to get me closer to Allah.
Okay, so as a Muslim, you're talking about people who already have their priorities straight.
All right, fair enough. If they did, this world would be a better place. So that's one thing. Second thing, a human being, whether you're a Muslim or not, we have, like, there are traits and values which all human beings share. Like, for example, generosity, for example, bravery, for example, giving and helping. These traits are found in every human being, right?
They're considered as a value.
As values. These values are embedded in every human being. Now, who is the example that put these values into practice? Why is it Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salamullah, you find even his enemies, they say to him, you know what? I can't find anything to say about you.
Can't deny the fact
that
he's like
perfect. He says to him, kafrun ma ablagha, right? What an infidel that is so eloquent. So they could not find. So if I look at bravery, I find Ali on top of the list. Mm-hmm. If I look at generosity, I find Ali in the top of the list. And so any moral value that we have, if we look at the Ahlul Bayt, and especially for youth, when you look at Ali al-Akbar alayhi salam, he had these traits and these values that he put there, that whether you're a Muslim or non-Muslim, you could relate to, right?
Right.
So, for example, in terms of bravery, Ali al-Akbar alayhi salam was there. In terms of obedience to his father, he was there. In terms of helping others, he was there. In any way. So, and more interestingly, the thing about Ali al-Akbar alayhi salam, you said, we don't know much about him. Mm. And I would beg to differ. We know so much about him to the point that it is in hundreds, if not thousands of hadith about Ali.
Because we know about Rasulullah.
Right?
And he's Ashbahun.
So I said, Ashbahun khalqan wa khuluqan. So if I want to know who Ali al-Akbar is, all I have to do is look at Rasulullah.
MashaAllah. Right? That's beautiful.
And then you could see who Ali al-Akbar is. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even his enemies, until today, those who wrote about books about the Prophet, they could not find a single thing about him that they could talk about or attack.
Okay.
So his akhlaq and his value and his moral code is all there.
All right.
So that, and that's for every human being to follow.
That's a very interesting point that you made. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, you're listening to Youth Station and we're going to be back after a short break. Stay with us.
This is Youth Station from IRIB English Radio, an auspicious occasion of birthday anniversary of Hazrat Ali Akbar, peace be upon him. Congratulations to all Muslim youth all around the world.
It it just opened a new realm for me toward Ali al-Akbar alayhi salam. But here's the thing, Sayyid, you were talking about being realistic, right? Mm-hmm. What's so realistic about an individual whose father was an imam, uncle was an imam, grandfather was an imam, great-grandfather was a prophet for crying out loud. He was raised in the household of revelation. Yeah. He was surrounded by words of the Lord. He experienced no degree of parental trauma or abuse or, you know, neglect. He had the most loving and caring and intelligent father on the face of earth. He had the most pious, most knowledgeable, most wise mother on the face of the earth. He was from the best family, best background. And he was, you know, raised during a time where there was no social media. And yeah. How is a youth of 16, 17, 18, even 25, anyone in their 20s really, supposed to relate to such a person?
Okay, fair
enough. They're living in borderline hellhole of a society.
Okay, fair enough. But first of all, we have so many privileged young adults these days who have it all, don't we?
What do you mean by
privileged?
Like,
they have wealth, they have knowledge, they go to the best universities in the world, they've never seen, you know, a bit of trouble in their life. Kids who live in a very privileged families. We have youth who have everything they would ever want, and they never knew what it is to struggle or to even lift a thing in their life. So that is not limited to Ali al-Akbar, that limits to everyone else. When we talk about Ali al-Akbar alayhi salam, you mentioned all these things. If you're talking about heritage, that's mm-hmm. one thing. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not care about heritage, right? Allah does not care about your lineage. Allah cares about what you do as a person. Ali al-Akbar alayhi salam, having what you said, having a father and a mother and everyone is infallible, that did not deprive him of making his own choices. We have sons of prophets who deviated.
Of course.
We have sons of imams who are deviated. It's a choice they have to make. Ali al-Akbar alayhi salam wasn't a ma'soom. Yes, he had an infallible father, but the choice is he made that choice, not someone made it for him. Like I said, a lot of the imams' kids, they deviated. They became, you know, like Zayd al-Nar. He went and he burnt people alive. Mm-hmm. And the imam had to outcast him. Ja'far al-Kadhaf, for example. We have so many examples of the kids of the imams who turned out to be misguided, even though they're the fathers, their grandfathers, their aunts and what have you, all infallible. So that's not a criteria that we can say, okay, how can I relate to him? Mm-hmm. You relate to him for what he did as a person, not for what he had. You know, the hadith says, خَلَقْتُ النَّارَ لِمَنْ أَطَاعَنِي وَإِنْ كَانَ عَبْدًا حَبَشِيًّا. I would have created hell or heaven to he who is obedient to me, even if he's a black servant. And I created hell لِمَنْ عَصَانِي وَإِنْ كَانَ سَيِّدًا قُرَشِيًّا. Even if he's a sayyid from the lineage of the prophet, but he's a disobedient to Allah, he'll go to hell. Lineage has nothing to play in here. Having a father has nothing to play in here, an infallible father. What matters at the end of the day is your obedience to that father, is your obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And all these things that Ali al-Akbar alayhi salam did were, in fact, a choice, not imposed on him.
Choice.
It was a free will. And I and you have that free will. Maybe, when you say in terms of calamities, who said Ali al-Akbar did not suffer? If anyone who suffered, it would be the Ahlul Bayt. Mm-hmm. They were prosecuted in their own homes. Their grandmother was killed. Al-Hassan was poisoned. Amir al-Mu'minin was killed in a sword. Mm-hmm. They were outcasted by their own people in their own homes. Mm-hmm. People would point fingers at them. People would call them names. People would swear at them. They had no Shia at all. They had no fellows. Imam Sajjad says, after Karbala, he said, I had 5 or 6 followers in the entire city of Medina. If you're talking about calamities, no one has suffered as much as they did. Right. To the point, they were all slaughtered in Karbala. So if you talk about our suffering compared to theirs,
it's nothing really.
It's nothing.
Thank you so very much, Sayyidina. Those were interesting points. I hope that there was some positive takeaway for our listeners as much as there was for me. Once again, Eid Mubarak to everyone, and thank you for being with us. Until another episode of Youth Station, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Peace.
voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.